Our scripture this morning is John chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid.
We need to begin this week by a short recap to remind us where we are from last week. We are moving slowly through the Gospel of John. I guarantee you we'll make it all the way through, but it's going to take a number of months because, well, it's the Bible and it's the Gospel of John. And so there is a richness, a depth there that takes so long sometimes to plumb. And in fact, we will never plumb its depths fully. I could preach on just John chapter 5 for the next 2 years probably, but we're going to finish it up and be done in just 2 weeks. But as a recap of last week, John 5 is about the authority of Jesus. Jesus demonstrated his authority by commanding a lame person to walk. He had been unable to walk for 38 years. He had tried everything, but for all that time, he had no strength. Yet after a simple command of Jesus, he had strength and could walk. That is a demonstration of authority, true, real, lasting authority. The healing, though, brought controversy from the side of the Jewish elite because it was done on the Sabbath. Now, we understand God had given to Israel in the Old Testament a law. And that law was, keep the Sabbath day holy. Do no work on that day. The purpose of God's Sabbath law was to teach his people something. You ever ask that question? Why does God give a Sabbath law? Why does God tell us not to work on that one day? Why did he tell his people that? Well, to teach them that they rely not in their own strength, but on him. One day out of seven, they were to do no work. No farming, no gathering, no weaving, nothing that was intended to provide for themselves and their own needs. Why? So that they might learn that they really, when it comes down to it, at the fundamental basic level, at the foundation of all things, they do not provide for themselves. We do not provide for ourselves, not ultimately. No, God provides for his people. What matters then is not their work, but God's work. And the Sabbath is meant to take our focus off of our work and put it onto God's work. But the Jewish elite had not learned the lesson. Instead, they've actually, through their traditions, perverted the lesson. They came up with a complex system of what counted as work and what counted as not work. They thought God would be impressed by how they kept their complex system of rules. And you start to see how this goes off the rails. What counted for them was not God's work on their behalf, but their lack of work for God. The Sabbath, given by God to get the focus off of us and onto God, was perverted by the Jewish elite to take the focus again off of God and put it back onto us. So the elite, they yell at the lame man. He's walking and they yell at him. He was lame. They yell at him for walking. You can't carry your mat on the Sabbath. That breaks our rules. And Jesus responds by defending his authority. I have authority over lameness, over authority to decide what keeping Sabbath laws mean. This is what Jesus is saying. And in doing so, in this defense, he calls God his own father. And this further enrages the Jewish elite. And so Jesus answers, as we saw last week, in verses 19 through 30, by explaining to them exactly the kind of authority he has. Authority to do God's works. Authority to raise the dead. Authority to judge. And these are, to put it mildly, audacious claims, are they not? How do we know Jesus is telling the truth? What evidence is there to evaluate his claims? That's where our passage today comes in, verses 31 through 47. Here Jesus provides corroborating witnesses who testify to his authority. Once again, we encounter in John a very important theme, this theme of testimony. This theme is so important throughout the gospel. It's sprinkled in there all the time, this notion of testimony, telling people, testifying on behalf of Christ. And it hits upon John's purpose for writing, that you, us, we today may know that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing, we may have life in his name. The whole gospel is a testimony. It's a declaration of what is true and what truth means for us. But think about it, right? Think on this question, because it's an important question. How do we know the truth? We all know there is something called truth, right? We understand this. Truth is real. Truth is dependable. Truth is objective. It is true whether or not you and I believe it, whether or not you and I know it, whether or not we deny it. Truth is truth. That's what objective means. But the real question is, how do we know what is true? It's a very timely question, isn't it? People throughout history have been very prone to being led astray to lies, and that's no different today than it ever has been. In fact, just in the last few years, think about all of the many conflicting statements that you and I have heard. They cannot all be true because they are conflicting. And if they cannot all be true, then much of what we have heard, much of what we perhaps have believed, is false. We have been told falsehoods, therefore, about COVID. We've been told falsehoods about the election. We've been told falsehoods about politicians, about vaccines, about the intentions of our political leaders and other leaders. We've been told falsehoods about CRT and about churches and about history. We've been told falsehoods about all these things. How do we evaluate what is true? How do we learn to discern between what is false and what is real? Is it even possible? A lot of people throw up their hands at this point and say, no, it's not even possible. They say with Pilate in chapter 19, verse 38, what is truth? And then they walk out the door without getting the answer. Well, there is a way. And the bottom line is that we rely on testimony. There's a phrase that I've heard a lot in the last couple years that just bugs me. Maybe it bugs you too. But the phrase that really bugs me is, do your own research. Now, I understand the intention of that phrase. It means be a student. It means learn, look into it, be a Berean, as we sometimes say in the church. And that's all good. But I venture to think that none of us here are experts on things like vaccines or elections. We don't do our own research in those kinds of things. Anybody here a virologist? Okay. So if we're going to learn something about viruses, we need to rely on other people. We rely on the testimony of others. We need discernment, therefore, the ability to evaluate witnesses, whether the witness is physical evidence that we can actually test in front of us or a person who tries to persuade us. We need the ability to compare the arguments of experts. We need the ability to read more than just one voice, to evaluate all sides of an argument and see which one has logic and reason and evidence on its side. We should not believe without evidence, even if what we want to believe is something we'd like to believe. And then if we discover that truth is out there, that we can discover it, and it's not what we have thought it was, we need to change our mind. So this requires us to be humble, to seek honestly after truth, to listen well to others, and to evaluate with care. And I think Jesus calls us to this in this passage today. Look at verse 31. Chapter 5, verse 31. If you don't have your Bible open, open your Bible, John chapter 5, verse 31. We're going to be moving through this passage, and we need to see what Jesus says. And he's basically saying in verse 31, don't just take my word for it. There are other witnesses. There are other reasons to believe in Jesus. In the law, God required two or three witnesses for a decision to be reached. Every matter, God said, must be decided by two or three witnesses, at least. That's why Jesus says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. Now, he's not saying, hey, if I'm the only one saying it, then it's not true. That's not what he's saying. What he means is that if he was the only witness, if he was the only one saying this thing, then his testimony would not be valid. That is to say, not be admissible in court according to the Old Testament. But here in John chapter 5, verses 31, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, through verse 47, Jesus lists several witnesses besides himself that testify on his behalf. And he's saying, listen to them too. Jesus is not saying, just believe me, even though he's speaking what is true. He's not saying, just believe me. He's saying, here's some evidence. Here it is, other people. He's bringing forth other witnesses to show that what he says is true. Will we consider his evidence? Are we open to learning new things, to listen, to change? Or are we not open? Will we be humble? Will we be people of the truth? Or will we follow the path of the Jewish elite? And Jesus has a lot of condemnation for them in this passage as well. Witness number one, Jesus calls on John the Baptist. Let's read after what was left off, verses 33 through 35. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. Remember, he's talking to the Jewish elite here. He's first calling on John the Baptist. And this totally makes sense in the gospel, given that John is the first person named in the gospel in John chapter 1. And he is called there a witness. John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. There came a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. And the Jewish elite knew this already, or they should have, because they sent a delegation to John. They've investigated John. They asked him questions and got answers. And he told them clearly who he was in chapter 1, verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. That's who he is. John's testimony about himself was that he himself was nothing but a herald, a guy with a trumpet saying, make way. Here comes the king, a man sent from God to call us to attention, to prepare us for the coming Messiah, that we might have our gazes lifted up to see the one who's walking down the road. That leads to chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John continues to give testimony of this kind, and it leads to his final testimony in the book in chapter 3, verse 30. He, that's Jesus, must become greater, and I must become less. This is who John is, and this is who Jesus is. John is the witness pointing to Jesus, and Jesus is greater. They know this, that Jewish elite. They know it. They would be wise to carefully consider it. Therefore, so must we. Now, as verse 34 says, Jesus does not really need John's testimony in order to be true. Right? Just the fact that John is testifying doesn't make what Jesus is saying true. Jesus is true regardless. Jesus' mission does not depend on John the Baptist. Jesus is the truth. And what he says will be true whether he has any witnesses or not, whether we believe it or not, he is still the truth. But John is sent as a witness. Why? For us, for our sake, for the sake of the Jewish elite, that we may be saved, so that we may know that what Jesus is saying is true. John's is a voice that ought to make any Jewish court and any historian today sit up and take notice. The witnesses of Jesus call us to believe in him. Verse 35 then declares our requirement to respond. The Jewish elite knew about John. They listened. They knew what John proclaimed. They ought to have learned the lesson. He was, as Jesus puts it, a lamp that burned and gave light. In that language, it's a different metaphor, but it calls us to remember chapter 1, right? And there John is described in this way. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Here John shines a light, but the light that he shines is not to draw attention to himself. Well, that's not the purpose of a lamp, is it? This last week at the parsonage, we got a new light installed. Thanks, Paul. But what's the purpose of the lamp? You know, I had to go to Lowe's and pick out the light fixture. And I said to my wife, do you want to come with me and pick out the light fixture? And she said, no, you go ahead. Do you know what kind of pressure that puts on a husband to pick out a light that's going to please his wife? But you know, in the end, the point of the light is not to be pretty in the kitchen, is it? Okay, some of you are saying yes. I venture to say that while it's nice if the lamp looks okay, the point of the light is not to look nice. It's to cast light on what you need to see. And in fact, when it's on, if you look directly at it, you ain't going to see much for a while, right? The point of a lamp is not really to draw attention to itself, but to draw attention to something else, to reveal something else. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, but his light was not to point to himself. He shone by pointing to Jesus. This light came from him because he pointed to the true light that gives life to every man. Likewise, we here today are called the light of the world in Matthew chapter 5. Did you know that? Jesus calls us the light of the world. And that's not because we're brilliant. It's not because we're wonderful. Our task is not to shine our own glory. The point of a lighthouse is not to be pretty. Although, you know, I like, you know, jigsaw puzzles that have lighthouses and stuff. That's all cool and all, but that's not really the point of a lighthouse. The point of a lighthouse is to shine a light. Our task is, like John the Baptist, to shine a light for Jesus, to be a witness to him so that others may know the true light that gives light to every man. In the final evaluation, then I have to ask, have I spent my time well? Have I done this properly? Have we done this properly as a church? What testimony do we give to others? Will I personally be known by others for my political views, my outspoken opinions, my ideas on sports and what teams I support, and my ideas of what constitutes proper music and movies and all these kind of things? Is that what I'm going to be known for? Or will I be known as a witness that points to Jesus? And John was a faithful witness, but he was not the only one. Witness number two, the Father. Let's read verses 36 through 38. That's Jesus again talking, I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice or seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Let's just stop there for a second. Jesus is calling on the Father as his next witness. And the testimony from the Father comes in several ways. Remember other stories we've read and known about Christ, right? When he was born, it's not as though there was no testimony or witness about his birth. His birth was announced by angels, legions of angels, announcing the shepherd, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. God declared and testified, my son is born today. The same could be said of the Magi, being told of the birth of the King of the Jews. The Father is testifying. Remember Jesus' baptism? As he comes up out of the water, the heavens open. The Spirit of God descends like a dove and remains on him. And a voice from heaven, the Father's voice from heaven, comes out. This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. That's a pretty good witness, a testimony to who Jesus is. And this is the transfiguration, where Jesus reveals his glory, shining like the sun, and a cloud covers the mountain. And remember, a cloud in the Bible is kind of an important thing. The cloud covered the tabernacle. The cloud led the people through the Red Sea. The cloud always represents God in the Old Testament, and the Father's voice comes out of the cloud. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Those are pretty good and clear testimonies from the Father about Jesus, and yet Jesus lists another for us here. In verse 36, Jesus says that his miracles point to the Father and the Father's endorsement. Work in NIV is actually plural in the Greek. It's works, the signs that I'm doing. If the Jewish elite were honest people, they would agree that Jesus' miracles were signs that demonstrated the Father's approval. Jesus even says that his miracles, in chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus says that his miracles are signs from the Father. Yes, Jesus often does miracles out of compassion for someone, simply because someone's suffering and he wants to help. But the majority of the time that Jesus does his miracles, you know, they are signs. That is to say, they are demonstrations of his authority, demonstrations meant to show who Jesus is to us, that we may know him. And if we see the signs, and if we are honest, we will know who he is. Nicodemus was an honest man. Remember chapter 3? He was a member of the Jewish elite, and he saw the truth. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could do the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." That's honesty. But as a whole, the Jewish elite were not honest. They can see the testimony of God at work, and yet they deny it. They turn away from the testimony of the Father, and they seek to oppose Christ, which is why in verses 37 and 38, Jesus indicts them. And he gives three accusations in these verses. He says, "You have never heard his voice." That's the Father's voice. You've never heard it. Remember, these are people who claim to speak for God. They claim this is what God says. They claim to tell others how to interpret the Bible. But their claims are unfounded. They do not speak for God because they themselves have never heard God's voice. They are unlike those they seemingly praise. Moses, for example, heard God's voice, and Moses told the people what God said. And Moses obeyed God's voice. What about the Jewish elite? Remember, Jesus speaks the very words of God. In chapter 3, verse 34, we already read, "The one whom God has sent," that's Christ, "speaks the words of God." The fact that these Jewish elites do not recognize the voice of God in Christ tells us that they are very unlike Moses. They are very unlike the rest of the prophets they claim to follow. Accusation number two, "You have never seen his form." In other words, would the Jewish elite recognize God if he showed up? Jesus says no, which actually should be a bit of a concern for all of us. Would we recognize God if he shows up? Jesus is the very Word of God incarnate. He reveals God perfectly to the world. In the past, the author of Hebrews says, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and many times and in various ways. That was all good. But, he says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. The Son is the form of God on earth. We look back in the Old Testament, we remember that Jacob, once wrestled with God. And he recognized later, afterwards, that he had seen God and he's overcome with wonder. The fact that the Jewish elite failed to recognize God in Christ is an indictment of their spiritual state. They are not true sons of Israel. Accusation number three, nor does God's word dwell in you. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one, but when I hear the word of God dwells in, that reminds me of a couple passages in the Old Testament. And one of those passages is one I memorized when I was probably like four. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not what? Hey, you know it too. How about that? That's good. That I might not sin against you. I've hidden your word in my heart for this reason, that I might not sin against you. The psalmist wrote that. And once again, we remember that the word of God in this gospel portrays Jesus, right? This gospel is talking about Jesus as the very word of God. The Jewish elite, though, not only turn away from Christ, they seek to destroy him. How can they truly have hidden the word of God in their hearts so as not to sin? If the very moment that the word of God appears, they sin by trying to destroy him. Now, naturally, the Jewish elite probably protest at this point. After all, don't they know the scripture? Haven't they memorized it? Maybe huge portions of it? Maybe they've memorized more of the Bible than any of us have ever done. And they've spent their lives discussing it, what it means and what the implications are and how cool it is. Now, yeah, they may know words, but their understanding is hopelessly poor. The scriptures are themselves another witness. Read with me verses 39 and 40. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Jesus is saying something remarkably important here. Do you catch it? The Old Testament, the scriptures, have an ultimate end and goal in mind. They point to Jesus. The promise given to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, it points to Jesus. The sacrificial system of Leviticus, it points to Jesus. The tabernacle, it's a picture of Jesus. Entering the promised land in Joshua, that's about Jesus. Ultimately, it points to Jesus. The kingdom of David, this is a picture of Jesus and his reign. The Psalms, the prophets, everything in the Old Testament, it's pointing to Jesus. After the resurrection, Jesus was walking with two disciples along the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. And they were despondent people. They were upset that Jesus had died. And they were disbelieving the women who were now telling them Jesus is alive again. And Jesus, in conversation with them, replies in this way, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures, that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And it says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." The scriptures testify to Jesus. They predicted his coming. They demonstrated the necessity of his death. They declare his eternal rule as prophet, priest, and king. So those who read, understand, and believe the scriptures will recognize, trust, and believe in Jesus. Don't miss that. This is important. Those who read, understand, and believe the scriptures will recognize, trust, and believe in Jesus. Picture something with me for a moment. Let's imagine, just for a moment, that you and I, just the two of us, decide we're going to go to Disney World. We say, wouldn't it be fun to go to Disney World? Just the two of us. And we discover, as we look into it, that Disney World is in Florida. So we get into our car And we say, which way to Florida, Siri? And Siri tells us, so we follow directions. We get on the 81, we follow 81 all the way down to whatever it is, 77, 75, I don't even know. Go south, we go south through Maryland and Virginia and North Carolina and South Carolina and Georgia, and we finally get into Florida, and we know we're there in Florida. How do we know when we finally arrive in Florida, do you know? There's a big sign that says, welcome to Florida. We got a pretty good idea we're in Florida now, right? So we travel down I-95 in Florida, and we get to I-4 in Daytona Beach, and we hang a right. We end up heading down towards Orlando, and we're starting to see signs at this point, right? Disney World. And those signs are getting more and more frequent. We're starting to see them. Disney World, Orlando, Florida, come experience the magic, or whatever they say. About an hour later after getting on I-4, we're in downtown Orlando, and those signs are everywhere. Signs with a castle, like that one. Signs for various rides, maybe new rides, and areas, aspects of the Magic Kingdom or whatever. Signs that have Mickey Rat on them. I'm Mouse. Soon the signs are saying, next exit, Disney World, next exit. And we take the exit and we pass under this sign that says, welcome to Disney World, Walt Disney World. Oh, this is great. We're finally there. And after a few days, we've given our life savings to Disney for the privilege of standing in line in the Florida sun. And as we're leaving, imagine this point, as we're driving away from there to come home, I turn to you and I ask, when do you suppose we're going to get to Walt Disney World? You'd probably think the sun got to my head, right? At this point. Were you not there with me? Did you not read all the signs? Did you not see all the sights? Did you not ride all the rides? I mean, don't you still have It's a Small World stuck in your head? We've already been there. You should know it. In the same way, all the signs of the Old Testament point to Jesus. It described him. It said why he would come and where he would be and what he would do. If you believed the signs, you should believe in Jesus. The problem with the Jewish elite is that they do not believe the signs. Read with me verses 41 through 44. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? There's some twisted thinking that Jesus is pointing out here. He hits them hard, doesn't he? You do not have the love of God in your hearts. That hurts. They talk the talk. They go to temple. They know Hebrew. They know the history of Israel. By all external evaluation, they are exemplary religious people. But they fail at the most fundamental point. The greatest command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. How do we know that they don't love God? Well, God came and they didn't love him. They wanted to kill him. They have accepted other teachers. At times, they've even endorsed other would-be messiahs. That's what verse 43 is all about. So imagine again with me as we're coming back from Florida and we stop in as we're going through Lancaster, we stop in at Dutch Wonderland and I exclaim, finally, we're at Disney World. Now, there's nothing against Dutch Wonderland. I'm sure it's a wonderful place. But nobody confuses it with Disney World. You know what I'm saying? The Jewish elite were doing something worse than that. Blind and confused, they were preferring human teachers. They were preferring human leaders and human praise instead of God himself. And woe to us if we do the same. God speaks. We fail to listen. Because listening's hard. Listening means change. And that might make life difficult. That might get things messy. That might get us rejected by people. God speaks, but that might mean changing our values. It might mean changing our political positions. It might mean changing our jobs or our standard of living or our hopes and dreams for the future. It might mean changing our behavior, and these are all hard to do. The Jewish elite rejected God to chase the approval of men. What do we do? The last witness is Moses. So finish off with me, verses 45 through 47. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? You know, the Jewish elite, they regarded themselves as disciples of Moses. They even say that in chapter 9. We are disciples of Moses. Jesus turns their hopes upside down. Moses, he says, is going to condemn them in the final judgment. How do you figure that, Jesus? Well, Moses wrote about Jesus. He testified to his coming in the law. So you can't say, Jesus is literally saying right here, we can't understand this any other way, you can't say you believe Moses and not believe Jesus. That's like passing the welcome to Disney sign and saying, I believe the sign, but I'm not at Disney World. If you believe the sign, you'd believe you're at Disney World. If you don't believe you're at Disney World, you don't believe the sign either. And this confronts us with, once again, the need we have as a church to love, reach out to, and evangelize the Jewish people. I remember, as I was growing up, I remember hearing people teach that all Jewish people will go to heaven whether or not they believe in Jesus. They have the law, they believe what Moses commands, right? And Jesus corrects this manner of thinking. If they did believe Moses, they would turn to Christ. There are not two ways to God, one Jewish and one Christian. There's one Savior. The Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, they call us to look forward with faith to the future. The New Testament calls us here in the church today, calls us to look with faith to the past. But the center where we are all looking is Jesus, the cross. He is the cornerstone of history. There's one faith, one people of God. Abraham and Moses united with Peter and Paul and us today around one cross. The question is then, it's the ultimate question, what will we do with Jesus? Here are the witnesses to Christ, and that, you know, there are others. That's for a different sermon to talk about witnesses outside the Bible. But Old and New Testament united in witness to Christ. And if we believe the witnesses, we must believe in Jesus. The reason that the Jewish elite opposed Jesus is that they, at heart, when it came right down to it, they did not believe the Bible. They did not believe the signs. What about us? Because really, it's not about what we say. We can say things all we want. But if we believe, we will trust him. We will obey him. We will live for him. And we will testify to him again, adding our voice to the voices here to say to the world, this I've testified, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name.